Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you for your graciousness and goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your mercies and the fact that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed the Scriptures through your servants, the prophets, and many of them were persecuted, but they remained faithful and wrote down the things that you revealed to them. So as we study today those passages, help us to have great insight into your plan for our life. We might have great insight into your grace provision. And we pray, Lord, that the believers here might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to chapter 7 of Amos. Chapter 7, verse 1. And this part of the book is dealing with five visions. This is in Amos chapter 1, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 is the first of the five visions in this section of the book. This section begins in chapter 7, verse 1, and continues down through chapter 9, verse 10. These five visions of coming judgment upon the northern kingdom, the first two judgments of locusts and fire, do not come to pass because of Amos' intercession. The third vision, the plumb line, is followed by the only narrative section in the book. And here is Amaziah's complaint beginning in chapter 7 verse 10 and continuing down to the end of the chapter. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, wants Amos to go back to Judah. The fourth vision pictures Israel as a basket of rotten fruit overripe for judgment. And that is in chapter 8. And then the fifth vision is a relentless portrayal of Israel's unavoidable judgment. Now, let's take a look at verse 1. Then thus said the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was a late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Here we have the exact timing of the locust swarms maximized to do the most devastation. It's pictured here at the beginning of the late crop and after the king's gleanings or king's mowings. And so the king gets his portion, but the locust plague destroys the rest of the crop. So this suggests that the royal needs may have been met, but the average peasant farmer will be in serious trouble. If the locusts had come a few weeks earlier, there would not be any sprouting grain, and thus no harm to Israel's farmers. If it had come later, the crops would be set back by the locusts, but not totally destroyed. So right in that time of harvest, that exact period of time, the locusts arrive on the scene to do maximum damage. Locusts were, in the days of Israel, recognized as God's instrument of punishment for violations of the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38, we have the blessings and cursings again, which is, by the way, as we study the minor prophets, I think those three chapters are key in our understanding of what how God is dealing with this people. Deuteronomy 28, 38. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. This, of course, that they do not follow God's law. God told them long ago that he would send locusts to consume their crop. Verse 42, locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Let's go back to Amos chapter 4, verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increase, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. Apparently, that's historically in the past, God sent these judgments, and they did not return to him. Here he promised to send yet another locust plague. We know in the book of Joel, Joel is a major book dealing with the locust plague. And right before Amos in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, describes a local locust plague. It prefigures ultimately the day of the Lord's judgment. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Tell your children, let their children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust had left, the consuming locust has eaten. And then he goes on to warn his people. And so Joel deals with the locust plague here. But what happened is Amos interceded for the people, and God did not send the plague. And here in verse 2 says, O Lord, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Now, he asked for forgiveness for the people. Now, Amos, notice here in verse 2, Amos' reasoning for wanting a softer judgment on Israel is his compassion for the weakness and frailty of the fellow Israelites. He said he is small. He makes no argument based upon their goodness or merits. He doesn't say because they're good. And that's interesting. The answer to prayer was based wholly on God's grace. It's an example of God's grace and mercy in answering his prayer. Amos is calling on God to forgive and hear the sins of Israel without repentance. This would be pure grace. Now, the word small means unable to stand or weak. It's ironic that the northern kingdom described as small or weak when the previous sections in Joel described their own strength and their arrogance. You know, Amos realized that they were not invincible. They thought they were. But this showed that Amos understood the people better than they did themselves. He had a proper perspective of their limitations. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you know, God chose to form the nation of Israel not because they were great among all the nations, but you know, they were the least. They were small, but God chose to bless that nation beginning with the Abrahamic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy means set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. And so God is a faithful God. Israel, of course, was not a great nation, but they're great if they serve God. If they don't serve God, then God has to judge or discipline. So in answer to this particular plague, God relented. God changed his mind. And that's the idea. He said, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Find it interesting here, we have an event that was predicted but did not come to pass. And sort of like when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, Nineveh will be destroyed. But in that case, the people repented and God averted his judgment. Here, though, it's just basically purely on God's mercy that he did not do this. And I think mainly also in response to the prayer of his servant. And this shows you the power of prayer, the power of intercessory prayer. His faithful servant interceded that this disaster would not occur and that the people would be forgiven. And God, it doesn't say that God forgave the people for their sins because they needed acknowledgement. God did avert this particular disaster. God changed his mind about this. Look at Exodus chapter 32. And we see several times in history that God changed his mind. Of course, you know, we're looking at it from man's perspective, of course, in God's divine program. God knows the end from the beginning. But God does respond to prayer. And I think God has allowed human freedom and the prayers of his people to direct human history. And isn't that interesting? God has allowed that in his program. See, some people think God's sovereign and prayer does not change things. God's going to do what he's going to do. And really, that's a form of fatalism. And we shouldn't think that way as a Christian. We should think our prayers do matter, and our prayers can avert disaster and avert judgment, and our prayers can change things. Prayers can change history. It can change people. It can prevent disasters from occurring. And so, again, of course, if it's in God's will. Now, we may pray many times and that God says, it's not my will for that. And we'll see clearly a case here in Amos. But many times it would be God's will and God will stop it because his faithful servants are praying. Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, I may consume them, and I will make of you great nation. I'll just wipe them all out and start over with you. I think most Christians would take him up on that proposal. Yeah, do it, God. Go ahead. But Moses did what? Verse 11. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. See, he was gracious. And he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and the mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. I think God was simply testing Moses at this point. God allowed this. But Moses did intercede. He said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and swore to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. He reminds them of the Abrahamic covenant. And all this land that I have spoken, I will give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So that was a disaster avoided through intercessory prayer. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10 through 17. Remember the option of judgment after David numbered the people. David was motivated certainly by Satan. I think the book of Chronicles indicates his motive. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Verse 10. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done now. I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Here he acknowledges his wrong and seeks God's mercy. Now, God forgave him individually, but the consequences of his actions continue. He said, I'm going to give you some options here, David. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus saith the Lord, I will offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, and I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? It's option number one. Okay, you can choose 7 years of famine. Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? And David was, understood that quite well. Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? 7 years, 3 months, 3 days. Okay, but the intensity of these things, though, is to be weighed as an option as well. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now, my question is, what would you choose if that was your three options? Hard choice, isn't it? It's a losing situation either way. What should you choose? I don't know. David did, I think, the right thing. David said to God, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. I'll let the Lord decide. The Lord's a merciful God. So the Lord sent a plague among Israel from the morning till the apparent time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. Now the responsibility of the king was to lead the nation rightly. The people suffer when the king makes bad decisions. Think about that. The byproduct of that, people suffer when the ungodly rule, or even when believers make bad decisions. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, ready to wipe it out, the Lord relented from the destruction. Here's where God's mercy comes in. He stopped short of complete devastation. And he said to the angel which is destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And the Lord spoke to David when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I've sinned, have done wickedness, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And he goes on here. And there was a plague that was averted here later on down in the end of the chapter, verse 25. But showing the options there are certain things that could have happened. Out of the three options, one of them God chose. He started it, but he did not completely finish it because of his mercy. So God can change his mind in different situations. And if a nation turns away from its wickedness, as we see in the book of Jeremiah, even when God determines to judge, remember the potter back in our lesson on the potter and the clay? I think it's chapter 18 of Jeremiah. That nation turns away from its wickedness. God can bless it. If a nation who is righteous turns away from God, God can judge it. And so individual volition is still kept intact in God's plan. Now, one writer put it this way here, that God, after so many powerful and awful threatenings and denunciations against Israel, would spare her a bit more time, simply in answer to the prophet's prayer, shows the desire and willingness of God to hear intercessory prayer for mercy. I think that's an important point. Even when the nation is destined for judgment, think about the power of intercessory prayer and how God's people can spare that. This simple declaration does not fully affirm Amos's plea. Yahweh did not say that he had forgiven the northern kingdom. Nothing in the context supports such an interpretation. Rather, on behalf of Amos' plea for mercy, Yahweh relents concerning sending swarms of locusts, but does not forgive. This is evident in the following visions, where other judgments are proposed for their sins. Israel is still guilty of breaking the Mosaic covenant and subject to the covenant curses. Now, let's take a look at the second vision. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. So here God obviously sends a fire, or is planning to send a fire. And then verse 5, then I said, O Lord God, stop, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Notice similar type of request here. What's different? Here he did not ask God to forgive, but simply to stop the plague or stop the fire. And the same reasoning, you know, Israel is small. Israel is small. So we have here the conflict by fire consuming the great deep. The great deep is the same term used for Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God hovered over the deep waters. It's used in the time of the flood for the subterranean flood waters. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we can look at Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day the fountains of the great deep, here it is, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we have this deep subterranean water described there. We have that also describing the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, verse 5, that covered the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 15, verse 5. The depths right here have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So much for shallow water there. The shallow water theory, how they got across. It was, you know, it just wasn't that deep. How did the Egyptians drown? That's a greater miracle, right? Okay. It says it was deep. So the idea of this is there's either the subterranean waters, underground waters, that the fire even devours them. What does that point to? No drinking water. And think about even with the plague of the blood in the Nile River, you had that main water source, but even, you know, the tributaries were affected. And they had to dig deep in the ground for water. But here, the great deep is dried up. So the fire burned up the depths of the sea and devoured the entire land. You remember when Elijah poured water over the sacrifice and filled it up with gallons of water. Fire came down and absorbed the sacrifice and the water. So licked it up, dried it all up. So here's a severe fire raging that would even dry up underground sources or rivers necessary to grow crops. And many times this was access to grow crops. Kansas, I remember telling you before, I was talking to a farmer there, and they still use underground water as a source to irrigate their crops. And eventually it's going to run out, that water source. Here this drought, this fire devoured everything. And no water would be left to water crops. Now, a drought that dried up underground water supply would have had far-reaching effects on everyone's land. They would not have enough water from underground sources or rivers. Or this could be referred to a drought. I think it's literal fire. This could refer also to literal fire, but whatever the reality of this judgment, it was not. It did not materialize because of Amos's intercessory prayer. Now, what really hit me when I was studying this, and I didn't really think about this until I was reading in this commentary by Hoyt, he brought out the fact that Amos, of course, we know is from the south, and he's praying for his enemies. So it's not like he's praying for his own people, but yeah, he's praying for the southern kingdom's enemies. And go back to the days of the Civil War, put it in that light, and have someone from the south pray for someone from the north and pray that God would give them mercy and spare them. And then you kind of get the indication of, you know, the mercy that is coming from Amos. And so Amos was a citizen of the southern kingdom. He petitioned Yahweh for mercy on his nation's enemies, the northern kingdom. Do we petition, and there's a question this author asked, it really hit me. Do we petition God for mercy on our enemies? Don't think about it, do we? No, we don't. God, you judge them. Maybe you want to go back to the imprecatory prayers, the songs. Break their jaw, smash their teeth, kick them in the gut, send a plague on them, show no mercy. But here's an example of a prophet praying for mercy. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Right? In the Beatitudes. Here's a question. When was the last time you interceded for someone who did not deserve it? Wow. Maybe too long. Maybe we need to do that. Let's take a look at a New Testament passage. Luke 6:27. Luke 6:27-28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Look at verse 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be called the Son of the Most High. For he, now look at this, he is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's God's character. That really is, took notice of that. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Sometimes it's hard to be kind. You do something with someone and they just don't say thanks and you become bitter. How about doing something more to them? Don't expect any thanks in return. You know, that's the way we should serve. Not expecting any thanks in return. Not expecting anything back. People get upset. Well, I deserve this. I did this kind deed and look at me. You know, look how pat me on the back. What did Jesus do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Kind to people who are unkind and do not thank you. And notice, he's kind to the unthankful and evil. Verse 36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. If we are going to reflect his character, there are times when we need to be merciful to others. Grace-orientated. You know, sometimes I wonder, churches that call themselves grace churches, do they practice grace? Do they practice grace to others? Or is it just something that's, you know, just they're saved by grace or thankful to receive grace, but they don't want to dispense it? They don't want to give it to anyone else. We need to really think about this. Now, so the Lord relented concerning this, going back to Amos. This shall not be, saith the Lord. God granted Amos' plea for mercy because when the Assyrians finally took Samaria and the northern kingdom, they did not destroy Israel. But rather, they were content to scatter the Israelites and mix them into the nations. Now, fire did devour later in the Babylonian judgment, but here we're talking about the Assyrians. Okay? And by the way, this is kind of paralleling my Jeremiah study. I've been studying Jeremiah, how fire, the prediction of fire by Jeremiah, is mentioned over and over and over in the book. And it did devour. Here in the Assyrians, it did not. They were deported. So Amos' intercession for people who do not deserve mercy and Yahweh's response to that plea reveals a key factor about God's character. Not only is God a God of mercy, but he is a God who listens to those who pray to him. And he responds, God desires his people to intercede with him, to work together with him on behalf of others. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. The parable of the persistent widow. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Oh, I think sometimes we lose heart. We give up on people, don't we? We get discouraged when we don't see answers to prayer. We faint in the day of adversity. As in Jeremiah says, our strength is small when we faint in the day of adversity. We lose heart for various reasons, but we need to keep praying. Keep praying. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Least by her continual coming, she weary me. She just won't go away. Okay. All right. You can have your petition, whatever you desire. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So, we need to be persistent, and not give up. I think this goes hand in hand with what Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray without stopping. Continue to pray. And you know that passage in Matthew 7 is Matthew 7, 7, knock, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. And knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You know, it's a present tense in the Greek. When you knock, I always gave the illustration of this. When you go to someone's door, you don't just go, that's it. Usually go, no answer. See? You're persistent. Right? That's the idea of knocking. We are persistent. And we are to, when we look for something, we just, you know, look for your keys. I'm sure you've never experienced this. But if you're married, we experience this all the time. So telling ourselves, I can't find my keys. So finally I said, did you look here? Yeah, I did look here. And I said, well, you look for it for a while. I don't know where it is. And then, you know, we get tired and say, well, we got to find them. Because you're not going nowhere until you find them. And so, you know, like the widow that lost that coin, she swept the house and looked in every nook and finally found them. That's why I got these little tile things I haven't. And by the way, they're still in the box. I haven't. You have to actually put them on the key ring for them to work. And they ring when you're, you know, looking for your keys. But persistency. We're persistent. But when it comes to prayer, we give up too soon. We simply give up. And so we need to continue in prayer, in intercession. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line. And now we come to the third vision and hear a plumb line in his hand. A plumb line will be a weighted line, usually a ball of tin or lead, that was used to make walls straight or test if they were straight. Remember, I helped a man lay brick years ago, and he had a plumb line. He had a line laid out and make sure those bricks came up to that line and matched it. Here the plumb line dropped down and make sure the walls were not curving out or straight. And so God is showing exacting justice. I think the picture here is he prevented this. He's not going to go in excess in his judgment. When he judges, it's going to be tailor-made to the exact problem. I think this is interesting. With this third vision, God now shows, I'm going to send a fire that's going to sweep and devour everything. I'm not going to say locust plague that will just wipe out all the crops, but I am going to judge. I'm going to drop that plumb line, and it's going to be exactly measured out. God's justice is going to be exacting in his measurement. He says he's not going to deny, he's not going to ignore judgment, but he's going to judge with exacting justice. I think that's the main point here. Now, as a surveyor, he's measuring exactly where judgment will come and how far it will extend and the precise level of damage it will do. Sort of like those smart bombs that, you know, you drop. And remember during, what was it, the Gulf War? Remember that one went down that silo, just cool, perfect. You know, it's targeted. It's laser targeted to meet the enemies or as they go on the road, you know. And so God is exacting his justice. God also might be measuring time and marking the year 721 as a decreed moment for his long suffering to end and its destruction to take place. Could be another picture of the plumb line, God saying that this is going to happen right at this time. Isaiah 28:17. I will make justice the measuring line. Look at that. Righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Waters will overflow the hiding place. So justice the measuring line. Righteousness the plummet. God measures out exact justice. So God is a God who is absolutely fair in his dealings with man. Not only is he fair, many times he goes beyond that. In a sense, he gives what people don't deserve. He gives mercy. He withholds judgment. He delays it many times. Judgment will be coming, but God says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait and see if, you know, man responds to me, if he seeks me. I'm going to give them a little more time before I drop the hammer, so to speak. Now, look at verse 8. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm sending a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. He said, I'm not going to ignore their sins any longer. I'm going to test my people with this plumb line. The idea also is I'm not going to forgive them. I will not pass them by there anymore. It means I will not forgive their sins. He's responding to, finally, and saying directly, I am going to send judgment. I'm not going to send that severe judgment. I'm going to send that, but I am going to judge. I'm going to judge. I'm not going to forgive them because they deserve it, and they're not really coming to me for forgiveness either. See, they're not owning up the wrongdoing. You know, we want to pray, forgive them, but God says, well, I'm ready to, but, you know, they haven't really acknowledge their wrongdoing. And look at Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Eventually, the nation of Israel will turn to him and God will pardon and forgive. He wants to exercise mercy. So, God sends a plumb line judgment. He does not delay judgment any longer. It will occur. Verse 9 describes a judgment. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will raise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Isaac here is picturing the northern kingdom. He goes back to the early history of the nation. Chooses Isaac here as a synonym for Israel. It may also reflect their veneration for the prophet Isaac that Israel displayed in making pilgrimages to Beersheba Isaac's birthplace, and that's mentioned earlier in Amos 5:5 and 8:14. He also uses the house of Jeroboam. This may refer to Jeroboam the first, the first king of Israel, who instructed idolatry in the northern kingdom. This reminds them of who brought this idolatrous mess in. You know, you're the house of Jeroboam. And he's the one that started all this mess. Or the current, there's Jeroboam the second. He was the reigning monarch during the times of these prophecies. Now, if it is the latter, if it is Jeroboam the first, then Jeroboam is a metaphor for the nation. If it's Jeroboam the second, then the prophecy specifically comes concerning the royal household. In verse 10, the prophecy is taken by Amaziah to refer to the current king. Jeroboam II himself did not die by the sword, but his son Zechariah was assassinated after reigning only 6 months. God here brought judgment, but not the severest of judgments as in the first two visions. God as a surveyor brings exacting judgment, but tempers it with mercy by leaving a remnant. It's interesting that Amos did not stop to pray for this third vision. Amos is silent. I think Amos knew it was inevitable. And Isaiah chapter 1. You remember how Abraham stopped too. Okay, God, let's see how far you're going to go. Okay, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy Sodom? No, 45. Let's go down to 40. Can I, like the bidder, can I hear? Now go and say up, down. Can I hear 30? 30. Can I hear 20? I hear 20. 20. Can I hear 10? 10. Stopped. He said, well, I'm going to say zero. No. He said he is very, very merciful. You can find 10 people, godly people in that city. I'm not going to send my judgments. Wasn't 10. Even less than that. This Lot and his family. And not even his extended family. Because they laughed at him. His wife even turned back. And what's Lot left? It's just his two daughters who weren't the epitome of moral virtue. So, you know, it was a big mess. But Lot was called a righteous man because of imputed righteousness. He believed in Uncle Abraham's message, by the way. Remember Jesus said Abraham believed and saw my day? He rejoiced. He looked forward to the coming Messiah. He placed faith in the coming Redeemer. I believe he was taught that lesson when he offered Isaac on the altar. Picture, God will provide himself a lamb. And John the Baptist came on the scene, behold the Lamb of God. And that message was conveyed to his nephew, Lot. And Lot believed that message of the coming Redeemer. I personally believe that. And that's why the New Testament calls him righteous. Certainly wasn't because of his lifestyle. You can't look at anything in Lot's life that he was a picture of the carnal Christian. So if you look in the dictionary under carnal Christian, you'll see a picture of Lot. If they took pictures back then, and of course they didn't, being facetious. But he was the epitome of a carnal Christian. But he was justified by faith. And so that intercession, though, you know, God said, okay, all right, I won't do it except 10. So I think we, on our prayers, we, you know, God does take an account, you know, our petitions. You know, we have to be careful sometime in our prayers because God may give us what we request. So as a discipline. So we have to be careful and say, Lord, I want your will to be done. Obviously, we have to leave it in his hands. Let's take a look at verse 10. We'll probably just introduce this. I don't want to hurry through this to finish up the chapter, but here we have a narrative here now dealing with Amaziah. And it parallels Jeremiah perfectly, I think. And one of God's servants, again, is being undermined and slandered about. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land's not able to bear all his words. You know, he's trying to overthrow you. He's conspiring against the people, just like in Jeremiah's day. He's not a patriot. He's talking about judgment on our country. Well, you know, I have to say this, that you remember the Jeremiah Wright who came out and say, God, you know, judge America. You know, I'm not going to swear here, but in one essence, though, if we're not following him, God has the right to judge America. And that was a message, though, that most people are not ready to receive. You're not patriotic if you say, God, judge America. I'm not trying to defend the guy. You know, I understand what he's saying. But, you know, if America turns against God, God has a perfect right to judge America. Don't we believe that? As much as we love our country, God does have the right to judge. So, you know, it may look like it's unpatriotic, but you know, another thing that got me about that, and again, I'm not trying to defend the guy, but taking a pastor's message and playing one clip over and over when he's taught thousands of messages is sort of unfair. You know, taking someone out of context. You know, I'm sure many of my messages, I can say something that's not exactly the way I should have said it. Someone can record it, clip it, play it over 1,000 times. Look at that. You know. But anyway, and I'm a conservative as you can get. You know, so I'm not trying to defend the guy, but I'm just saying that. Just thought about that. That God does have the right to judge his people. Okay, Amaziah was a priest of Bethel. That's what we have to remember. He was not from the legitimate line of priests, descendant of Levi. You know, they established their own centers of worship in northern Israel. And so he was an illegitimate priest in God's eyes. And he, you heard about calling the kettle black, or what, the pot calling the kettle black. That kind of figure of speech, not looking at yourself and pointing fingers at someone else. He wants to turn around with God's righteous servant and telling him that you're really, we can't handle your message. You're making the people upset. You know, look at it. The land cannot bear all his words. You're upsetting the people. You know, just like in Jeremiah's day, we don't want to hear this message of judgment. We like those prophets that says peace and security, peace and prosperity. Smile at the congregation now. Oh, everything's going okay. We want a feel-good message. We don't want to hear a message of judgment because of our sins. We don't want to hear we're wrong in God's eyes. He was part of the, Amaziah was part of the religious establishment, if you want to think about it in that way. Part of the religious establishment. 1 Kings 12, 27. Look at that. 1 Kings 12. Let's look at verse 27 through 33. We have the initial split of the kingdom here in 1 Kings 12. The north and the south split. We had the pagan centers of worship established in the north. God's house was obviously Jerusalem. Jeroboam set up some golden calves. You know, think about going back to what the children of Israel worshiped at Mount Sinai. Calf worship. Golden calf. So, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. Look at verse 25. Dwelt there. Also he went from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. Well, God forbid, we don't want them to do that. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, make two calves of gold, and said to the people, is it too much? Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Notice that. It's too far to travel. Can't drive that far. Oh, well, they didn't have cars back then. No, it's too far. Actually, when you look at the, you know, where they set up in the southern kingdom, it was just a few miles across the border. Oh, we can't do it. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is the problem when we make Christianity convenient. Let's do everything for convenience. Well, let's change our service to Saturday night. Let's do all these things. I'm not saying we cannot accommodate somewhat to the culture, but if we're just seeker-friendly, the idea of seeker-friendly is, you know, we're going to change our standards, our way of serving the Lord to attract the lost. And that's the philosophy of a lot of churches, to increase the numbers in the church and keep the money flowing for our building projects and all these other things. You know, then we have compromised the truth. We make Christianity convenient. Oh, we can't go there, you know. So we're going to set up our own religious center here. Was that what God wanted? No. It certainly wasn't. Now let's take a look back here. So, verse 28, 29. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now Dan was far north, but Bethel was, you know, not too far from Jerusalem. You look on a map. I think I actually have a picture of Bethel. When we look at Bethel, it's, it's not far from Jerusalem at all. So, now this thing became sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places. He made priests here from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. This is where this guy comes from. You know, I'm just a priest. So remember in the days of Judges? It even got worse than days of Judges. You had your personal priest. Hey, you know, let's hire you out for my own private priest. You know, I got a holy man in the house here. God's got to bless me. You know, some people want their pastor to be that. Be their personal holy man. Sprinkle some water on me once in a while, you know. Bless me. Sort of like Rocky when he was on the way to fight. Hey, Father, you know, send me a blessing now. Okay. All right. Well, what can we do? But Amaziah, you know, is going to the king saying, hey, Amos has tried to conspire against you, verse 10. And, you know, he needs to be kicked out. This southern boy is trying to tell us what to do. I want to put it in that perspective. You got to send him back home. Send him packing. And basically, I'll sum it up. We'll look at it next week. But, you know, he wanted to ship him back to the south. The south. And say, you minister there. But the problem is God did not call him to minister there. And that's why he says, you know what? I wasn't a professional prophet. I wasn't trained in a seminary. God called me. I was just a fruit picker and a sheep herder. But God called me to the north. That's the land he called me to. He didn't call me to here in my country. And I wasn't a prophet. And so he showed this. I can't just choose where I want to go. I got to go where God sends me. Think about it. I got to go to the place that God wants me to go. I can't just pick and choose where I want to go. Boy, that tells you a lot about service too and God's guidance and direction, doesn't it? God wants you in a certain geographical area. God wants you to do a certain ministry. And even when it's opposed, it still can be God's plan. It's a lot of ministry principles, I think, from this chapter here. It's a great chapter. So I'll let you read it over again next week, and then you'll be ready for class next time. So read this section here. It's a lot of good stuff. Out of time this evening. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture. And the word of God is still up to date and fresh and relevant, even in 2019. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might take our walk with you seriously. We might not simply have a convenient Christianity, a casual Christianity, but be a true servant and serve, Father, and minister and show mercy and intercede. Take our prayer life seriously, Lord. And Lord, continue to bless the people here as they appropriate your word. Pray for our congregation as a whole, that we might take our walk seriously and not just do things out of convenience or because it's easy, but endure hardness, the good soldier Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Prayer requests.